Tonight will be two knowings of God. That's really not proper grammar, but I'm going along with the two everything's theme. And there are two different ways in which we can know God. And anybody have any idea what the two different ways would be?
Temporally and eternally.
There you go. That's usually that's a pretty good guess with this series, because most of the things that we're looking at have both the temporal and the eternal nature to them. In this case, you can know God eternally through election, and we can also know God temporally through experience or through belief, either one. So the first one we'll look at is knowing God eternally through election and through regeneration. But before we get into us knowing God, we got to see, first of all, how it even came to pass that we could know God in this eternal sense, and that's by God first knowing us. If you look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, this verse tells us that God knew us before he ever created the earth, and he chose us based on that knowledge of knowing us ahead of time. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So according means, if it says we're elect according to, that would be agreeing with. So we are elect because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. So foreknowledge is made up of two words, fore and knowledge. Fore means before, and knowledge means knowing. So God knew us before, in other words. So a common explanation for this text is that God knew those who would choose him first ahead of time, and then he chose them because he knew ahead of time that they would choose him. And that's not the case, and I will get into a refutation of that in just a second. But if you look in Romans 8 and verse 29, we'll see this idea once again of foreknowledge, of God knowing us ahead of time. And the thing is that every single person that God knew ahead of time, he elected, predestinated, and then he justified by the blood of Christ on the cross. He called them to new life, regenerated them, and he will eventually give them a resurrected body in glory in heaven someday. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow," that's know ahead of time, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It's interesting, I was in my Bible reading today, I was looking at a verse in Colossians, and I don't remember exactly what verse it was now, but it kind of clued me into something where the Bible says that we're made in the image of God back in Genesis. Remember, God made Adam and Eve in his image, and then it says that Adam beget children in his own image, and Adam marred that image. Well, we are conformed to the image of his Son, to the image of Christ. So in regeneration, we are made fully in the image of God again. We're physically, we look kind of like God does. God, like Jesus Christ, was the express image of God's person, and he looked like a man like we do. He had the same type of body parts and things as we do. But we are fully conformed to that image and made, remade like unto the image of God in regeneration. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Actually, maybe let me just grab that verse for you. I'm sure I'll get around to preaching about it someday, but I may as well tip you off to it now because it might be a while. I think it was in, I won't be able to find it. So, why'd I go and tell you about that and then I can't find it? I'll tell you what I can do, though. I'll go over to the book of James, which talks about us being made in the similitude of God. Then I'll have a cross-reference over to the Colossians verse. This is why notes in your Bible are important. They can get you out of trouble sometimes whenever you put your foot in your mouth. So first we've got to find the verse in James. Okay, there we go. James 3:9. I'm almost really in trouble. Colossians 3:10. Okay, so here we go. Back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. It wasn't on the place on the page that I thought it was going to be. Okay, here we go. Colossians 3 and verse 10, "And have put on the new man," that is regeneration, "which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." You see, the new man that God has made, that we're supposed to put on practically and by believing and by being baptized and things, that new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, or in other words, after God's image. That new man is made in the image of God. So God has restored what was lost through Adam, Christ the second Adam. Now, so we're talking about God's foreknowledge, how God knew these people ahead of time and he elected them. And it is in this way that God knows his sheep, in this special way, in this foreknowledge way. And this is what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 10 and verse 27, when he says that he said that he knows his sheep. John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So Jesus knows his sheep. And then he later on says that he is known of his. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But the thing is that when Jesus says that he knows his sheep, he knows them in a different way than he knows all mankind. Because Jesus is, he's God and he's omniscient. So that means that he knows everything. So Jesus, there's not a person on the earth that Jesus doesn't know who they are or that they exist or what their name is and everything they've ever done. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he knows all that. But there's this is a special way in which he knows them. Kind of like you, me, as a husband, we know a lot of women out there. I know a lot of names of a lot of women. But I only know one in this special way. And that's sort of like God. I mean, and we're called the bride of Christ. God knows us in this special way that he doesn't know other people. But turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 23. We see here that there are some people that Jesus says that he doesn't know. Matthew 7 and verse 23. These are the ones that profess unto him. We'll just start in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus says, "I never knew you." But obviously, this is not the first time that they've ever met. I mean, he's the creator of all. I mean, he clearly knows every man in the sense of omniscience. But in the sense of foreknowledge, in this special knowledge in love, he doesn't know them. He doesn't know who they are. Let me give you another comparative verse in John 5:42. I've used this one in Matthew 7:23 many times, but I think the one in John 5:42 is a good comparison, which I don't believe I have used before. John 5 and verse 42, Jesus says, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." So here are reprobates that he's talking to. They have not the love of God in them. But Jesus says, "I know you." So these same people in Matthew 7, he knows them as far as he knows who they are, and he's going to send them to hell. But he doesn't know them in a foreknowledge sense. So there's a way in which Jesus knows the wicked and a way in which he doesn't know the wicked. You could say he knows them temporally, but doesn't know them eternally, if you want to put it that way. Now, all of Jesus' sheep know him in election and in regeneration. And this is the only way that we can know him. Without God's election and without regeneration, when he gives us a new heart and a new spirit, we could not know him. If we're going to review something we looked at last week, if you look in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14, this is the way in which we can know, the only way we can know God. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14. And it's because of this that makes every other religion in the world a bunch of foolishness, because they all tell you that anybody out there can just put their faith in Christ and be saved, and yet we were told by this verse that the natural man certainly can't put his faith in Christ. He can't even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, let alone believe it. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man? For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." So when we're talking about knowing God, and knowing God in more than just a simply knowing that he exists way, And I'll get into that. Everybody can know that God exists. We don't need special grace for that. All you need is two eyes. And if you don't know that, you're willingly ignorant, or you're an invalid or something where you can't think with just basic reasoning. But here it says, the things of God knoweth no man. So the things of God, to know not just the existence of God, but the things of God, no man naturally can know that. So there's nobody that naturally knows God spiritually in that way. Verse 12, but we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How does this verse tell us that we know the things that are freely given to us of God? We have to be given His Spirit. We have to be given the Spirit which is of God, the new Spirit, that we can know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, what's the biggest thing that God freely gives us?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, right? It's called a gift. It's called the free gift, right, of eternal life. Well, what does this verse tell you? We can't know the things that are freely given to us. We can't know eternal life unless God has given us the Spirit of God to dwell in us. You see? People have it totally backwards. Totally backwards. You got to have the eternal life. You got to have the Spirit first before you can even know you have eternal life. So Jesus said in John 10 and verse 14, speaking of these sheep, remember the sheep that Jesus said, I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life? These same sheep here, they know Jesus too. And in the same way that Jesus knows the sheep know Him. See, He knows the sheep in a special foreknowledge election way, right? Because He doesn't know other people in that way. So in the same way that Jesus knows the sheep, they know Him in that way, because this is the same context that we're talking about here. John 10 and verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. So the knowledge is the same type of knowledge. He knows us eternally as His children. We know Him eternally as our Savior. We know God eternally as our Father. We're not talking about a experiential knowledge yet, a temporal knowledge yet. This is this elective sheep knowledge. We'll get into the other one in just a little bit. This knowing of God comes about through the new covenant when God writes the law on our hearts. He gives us His Spirit, He regenerates us, and when He does that, He gives us that new heart, and then He writes the law of God on it. And I know we've been over this verse before, but I'm going to review it again for the sake of anybody who didn't hear last week's Bible study. If you look in Hebrews 8, 10 through 11, here's how we come to know God in this eternal elective sheep sense. Hebrews 8 and verses 10 through 11. The Lord says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's interesting. God will know us, we will know Him, but He won't know about our sins anymore. He forgets them. He chooses to forget them. So, not that He didn't have the capacity to know both of those things, but He chose to forget the one to know the other one. Now, eternal life is given so that we can know God. And we looked at that in that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Let me give you another passage that shows this. Eternal life is only can only be known whenever we... God can only be known when we have eternal life, is what I was trying to say. Look in John 17. Should have given you the verse first. John 17 and verse 3. See, I have an excuse if I mess something up tonight because we haven't eaten yet, so my sugar levels are low. So tonight the laborer shall be worthy of his meat, right? Because I've actually labored first to get it. John 17 and verse 3. We'll start in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So God gives Jesus Christ these sheep. He gives him as many as he wants him to give eternal life. So not the whole human race. He's got power over all flesh. He could give eternal life to the whole human race. He certainly has the power to do so. But God gives him a certain amount. And as many as God gave him, he would give them eternal life. And then Jesus tells us what eternal life is in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. It's totally backwards from the way that the world has it, isn't it? Because doesn't the world tell us that we have to know God in order to get eternal life? If you don't know God, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can't get eternal life, the world tells us. But this verse tells us that this is what eternal life is, that they might know God. Now, why would that be? Why would he say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee? Well, the thing is, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we can't know or understand the things of the gospel. We just read that verse. So you have to have eternal life in order to know God. Totally backwards. It's almost like everything you're taught in Arminian doctrine put a bar over it, which means it negates it. It's completely the opposite. Which, you know, Calvinism has the 5 points that we subscribe to, most of them. The last one we say preservation, not perseverance. And they have, yeah, basically irresistible gospel for number 4. We have irresistible grace. But by and large, you know, we hold to the 5 points of the tulip with a slight modification. The Arminians have their 5 points too, and they're basically just the exact opposite. Man is not totally depraved. God wants to save everybody. He doesn't unconditionally elect anybody. The atonement was general for all men, and grace is irresistible, and you can choose to go to hell if you want to, or choose to not accept it. And all the elect, all of God's children won't persevere. Some of them will fall out of faith and they'll go to hell. So basically the 5 points of Arminianism are just the opposite of the 5 points of grace. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. This is another good verse, which is good to compare with John 17:3. Which shows us that the regeneration has to happen first before we can know God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It says, "But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, God shined in our hearts. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he shined in our hearts. The same power that it took for God to call light to come out of darkness is the same power that it took to call us from darkness to light. That's what it says, that we were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were at one time darkness, now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light, Paul tells us. Well, that shining in our hearts is that shining of regeneration to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So to have the knowledge of God, you have to first have that shining in your heart, that regeneration. And I guess another good verse to match that up with, which I hadn't thought about until right now, is in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1:10. It says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death," that's eternal life when Jesus abolishes death, "and hath brought life in immortality to light through the gospel." It doesn't say that he brought life and immortality through the gospel, does it? Like the gospel gives you life and immortality if you just embrace it or believe it or something. That's not what it says. It says he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the light that you can see that you have eternal life and immortality. It's like when you walk into a dark room, you can't see anything. All the furniture's there. Flipping on the lights doesn't make the furniture magically appear, right? It just lets you see the furniture that's already there. The gospel's the same way. The eternal life is the couch that's already there. But you shine the light of the gospel in there, and then you can see the eternal life that you didn't know was there beforehand. That's the whole point of the gospel. Just full of analogies today. Now, hearing the gospel is an evidence that we know God eternally. So now we're getting back into the evidence and the cause. The cause is Jesus Christ gives you eternal life. Okay? And then gives you the ability to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. But how do we know that we're one that Christ has given eternal life to? Well, hearing the gospel is evidence that we know God. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4 and verse 6. John says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." Remember, he's the apostle. He's one of the apostles, and he's talking about he and the other apostles. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and any believer in Jesus Christ that is proclaiming the gospel. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you want to know if somebody knows God or not? Well, do they hear the gospel that you share with them or not? When you tell them the truth of the sovereign grace of God, that Jesus Christ saves whom he will, that he, his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You tell them all these things, that Jesus hath reconciled us to God by his death on the cross, he hath made peace by the blood of his cross, and so on. When you tell people these things, if they hear it, then we know that they're of God. But he that is not of God heareth not us. So if they don't hear it, well, they show the evidence that they're not of God. If they walk away and it sounds like foolishness to them, well, it's because they perish. They're not of God. So the response to hearing the gospel lets a person know whether they know God or whether they don't, whether they're of God or not. Loving our brother is another way. Look at the next two verses, 7 and 8. Here's another evidence that we know God. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." You see, if you love, you're born of God and know God. So you know God in two different ways if you love. You know God in an elective, regenerative sense, in an eternal sense, like Jesus' sheep know him. We know him in that way. But if we love, we also know him practically. We know him through faith because we're doing what he tells us to do. But if we don't love our brethren, then we don't know God. We don't have evidence that we know him eternally, and we certainly don't know him temporally, or we wouldn't be doing things that he tells us not to do. Now, not everyone who knows God experientially knows him eternally, though. So you do have God's children who know him eternally, but might not know him experientially yet because they haven't heard the gospel. But then you also have people that know God experientially. Maybe they grew up in church or something like that, but they don't know him eternally. I got an example for you. I got an example of some people who, quote, grew up in church and were doing churchy things, and I just read it to you. We'll read it again. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And these people think that they know God, but they don't know him, according to what Jesus said. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And furthermore, I mean, to say these people grew up in church isn't exactly accurate. These people were basically charismatic, quote-unquote, Christians. Isn't that what it says here? "Have not we prophesied in thy name?" How many charismatics prophesy in God's name, or think that they do anyway? How many charismatics claim to cast out devils? You ever see the Benny Hinn shows where he's whacking people in the forehead and they're falling over and exorcising devils at them and things like that? "In thy name done many wonderful works." They claim to do works. Our brother Bill can tell you about that. So I can tell you about that, seeing that kind of crap in a charismatic church. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Oh yeah, Lord, Lord, they knew the name, and they did all these phony works, either by the power of Satan or just faking it, one of the two, and yet they never knew God. God didn't know them. I mean, even the devils know who Jesus Christ is. So just simply knowing the name of Jesus Christ, knowing factually that he's the Son of God, doesn't mean anything either, necessarily. I mean, you can teach an atheist that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he can say with his head knowledge, yes, Jesus Christ was allegedly born of a virgin or whatever. This guy you call Jesus is the Son of God, supposedly. Well, the devils actually even know that he actually is the Son of God, but they're not going to heaven, in case you didn't know that. Mark 1 and verse 24. I'll get verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And he was right. Jesus was the Holy One of God. Now, this guy is not exactly approaching, this devil is not approaching Jesus in faith, in humility, obviously. He just simply knows who he is, and he's just asking him not to torment him. Look in James 2 and verse 19. James here uses this very example of a devil knowing who Jesus Christ is, and he says, oh, so what? You believe there's one God? Okay, good for you. So do the devils. James 2 and verse 19. He says, Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So you could say that to a Muslim. Thou believest there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe too. You could say that to a Jew. Thou believest there's one God? The devils do too. You could say that to a Catholic. You believe there's one God? Yeah, the devils do too. Lots of people believe there's one God. And that's that fact can be logically deduced just by looking at the things that are made. And we'll get into that verse in just a second. But just because you believe that there is one God doesn't mean much of anything. As James goes on to say, faith without works is dead, being alone. And then, of course, you have Titus 1 and verse 16, which just flat out says that there are people that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They say, I know God. But yet what they do says the opposite of what they say. Titus 1 and verse 16 says, They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. These people do things that are hateful and disgusting to God. They're abominable. They're disobedient. They don't listen to what God says. They do whatever they feel like. And unto every good work, they're reprobate. So you come up with a good work, and they're rejected. They're going to reject it. They are reprobate. They don't want to do anything that's good unless it would happen to benefit them in some way. So, you know, of course, if you can give money to a charity and get money off your taxes or something, you know, they would do a good work to get some benefit. But these are they which profess that they know God, but their works show a different story.
A lot of time, Pastor, in professing Christianity, they think that the abominable works that they're doing are robbing people or not being nice, but God calls keeping Christmas an abomination.
Yes, he does.
Or homosexuality is an abomination.
That's exactly right.
And, yeah, so...
Yeah, most of the things that God, and I'd have to think about this, but just off the top of my head, most of the things that God says are an abomination have to do with religion.
Yes.
You know, God calls idols themselves abominations.
Yes.
And you're right, sodomy is called an abomination. Man should not lie with mankind. It's an abomination.
Covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry is an abomination.
Yes, that's
and they
right.
They have the filthy lucre all the time.
That's right. Mm. Yes. Yeah, so there's a lot more than just murder and theft and rape and things like that. It would go into religious things as well. God hates false religion just as much as he hates any other vile sin you can think of. And of course, the wicked don't know God eternally. If we look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, we've got a couple of verses here in the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5. Paul says here, let me just start in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We talked about these verses in the two sanctifications a few weeks ago. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You see, the people that enjoy their fornication are the ones that know not God. And there's some that know God that enjoy it too, and then they ended up being put out of the church, and God willing, repent. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. That would be one of those abominations. You profess that you know God, and you're living with your girlfriend. And in these churches, so-called, out there, that happens all the time. I met a guy, this is a couple of years ago here, that I went to some kind of a get-together, I forget what it was, some meetup type thing, and I met this guy, and he was very interested in me. He liked my beard, and I think he had some kind of a beard too or something, and he went to one of these emerging church things, what was it called? Anyway, one of these big happy clappy type churches, come as you are, you know, we love everybody kind of thing. And he sort of took an interest that he was going to come visit our church at some point. And at first it sounded a little bit promising, like he was serious about it. And then he introduces me to his girlfriend. And then in the conversation, I can tell that the two of them are living together. It was painfully obvious. And I thought, here's a guy that goes to this church, supposedly a Christian, living with his girlfriend, and just has no problem. Now, maybe, who knows, in that church, maybe he was never even taught any different. I don't know. But, I mean, that's commonplace these days, which is ridiculous. But you know what? When you got a Bible that says flee sexual immorality, and sexual immorality means pretty much whatever you want it to mean, it certainly doesn't mean sex before marriage, that's for sure, to the natural mind, of course. It doesn't say sex before marriage, so sexual immorality would be bestiality or something, you know, raunchy in their eyes. So when you don't have a book that says fornication, which means sex outside of marriage,
right,
it's pretty easy to do that and then not even have any you know, pricks in the heart about it.
Right.
2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians, let's start in 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the wicked are characterized by not knowing God. They don't know him eternally, and they don't know him temporally either. They may know he exists, but that's about all they know. Now, let's talk about the other aspect of this, the knowing God temporally by belief and experience. And I've sort of talked about this already, but I did mention that every person out there can know God experientially, if you will, just by being a part of the creation and just looking into things that are made and reasoning and saying, well, it hasn't always been here. We know that for sure. Things are slowing down and wearing out, and that means that it couldn't have always been here, because if it was here for eternity, it would have already stopped going and nothing would be here anymore. So we know that can't be. And we know that it just didn't pop spontaneously out of nothing. We know that nothing just produces nothing. So that didn't happen. So we conclude, well, there's a bunch of highly complex things here. There's life, and then there's a finely tuned universe, and all the planets and stars and everything just seem to be just the right distance apart, and everything moves around just at the right times in the right place, and this planet is conducive to life, and we're just the right distance from the sun, and all those things. So we look at all that and say, wow, there's got to be a creator around here somewhere. There's no way that this just all, you know, some big bang happened and all of a sudden order emerges from chaos. That never happens anywhere. We've never seen that happen. So there must be a creator somewhere. So, you know, you can reason from that and figure out that there's a God. But that's about all you could figure out. And as a matter of fact, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. If you were just a natural man and you're reasoning like that in the natural world, and then you look around and you see, wow, this world's pretty miserable. People die of cancer constantly. There's murders, there's wars, there's oppression. There's sickness and pain and death. And I mean, it just seems like if there is a God, he must be cruel. He must just be up there just, you know, like little kids are, like to smash ants just for the fun of it or something. That's the view that you might get of God if you're just looking at it as from a natural man, from his standpoint. What they fail to realize is something that can only be revealed, and that is the story of the fall of man. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, Adam specifically, then with that comes the second law of thermodynamics, comes death and destruction and all the sinning and the wearing out and the slowing down of the universe. But you wouldn't know all that stuff just from looking around you. You wouldn't realize what the cause of that was. You would just think that's the way things are. That's the way they were created. But it wasn't the way that they were created. That was caused by the sin of man. So it's no wonder that some people turn out to be atheists, it's not so much that they can't see that there must be a God. At some point, they probably did realize that, but they just look around at how evil everything is, and they think, well, if there is a God, I hate him. And then they say, well, there can't be a God, and I want to do whatever I want anyway, and this God tells me I'm not supposed to have sex before I'm married. Well, you know, screw him. This is what I want to do. And if you think that's far-fetched, it's not. Aldous Huxley, I think it was Aldous or Thomas. I get the two of them confused. I think it was Aldous. He plainly admitted why he had devised his whole theory of why he was a proponent of evolution and why he had to get rid of God. And it's because of his sexual lust. He wanted to do what he wanted to do sexually, and he didn't want any God getting in his way. And he was very, very plain about admitting that. Most of them won't be that honest. Most
right.
atheists are liars. You know, that's
right.
The fool has said in his heart there is no God. So they're not going to tell you that.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they're seeking the truth, don't you know? Isn't that what we heard at the meetup group all the time?
The
just
truth.
Trying to follow the truth wherever it leads.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right. Okay, anyway, Romans 1, 19 through 21. It says, because that which may be known of God. See, we can know God to an extent. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How did God show it to them? How did he reveal it to them? Here's how he did it. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, you see, most people, before they become atheists, they knew that there was a God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then we see the rest of the progression there, on into fornication and sodomy, and then all kinds of other evil. But it's interesting here in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God is invisible, we can't see him.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, we can see God being invisible by the things that he's made. You know, and I've used my iPhone, I'm so fascinated by these things, but I've used my iPhone example before. But to me, the engineer of this iPhone is invisible. I mean, I've never seen the guy. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know where he lives or anything about him. But I know from the thing that is made that there is an engineer and a designer somewhere out there of this phone.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see the invisible person that, to me, is invisible anyway, through the things that are made. And I can clearly see him. I can see a few things about him. You know what I know about him? He's really smart, right? I know at least that much. He's pretty handy with figuring out how things work in the natural world. He's a pretty good designer. I can know those things. It's the same way with God. You look around at the creation, you figure out, well, he's pretty smart. He's pretty powerful. We know at least those two things. And that, isn't that what it says? His eternal power and Godhead?
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting. You can see the invisible by reasoning from the effect back to the cause. Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Mm-hmm.
Good passage to compare there with Romans chapter 1. Down in verse 28 in Romans chapter 1, don't want to miss this one, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God continues to give them over. And he says several times he gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them up. And they still don't want to retain him in their knowledge. And then he gives them over to a reprobate mind.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to see what's probably coming to Western culture, read, because we're already at verse 27. So read from verses 28 down to 31, and here's what the future of Western society probably is. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's where we're heading, unfortunately. So, there is a sense in which we can know God experientially from the creation. Anybody can. But what I really want to look at is how the elect can know God experientially and by faith. See, the thing is, those who know God personally, they know him because he knew them first. So this experiential knowledge by faith that we can know God by, this temporal knowing, it is contingent upon God knowing us eternally. So the temporal is contingent upon the eternal. You're not going to have the temporal knowledge of God without first having the eternal knowledge that God imparted to you whenever he saved you from your sins. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. Paul says here, but now, let me start in verse 8. Since we're starting with a but, we might want to look at what it said before that. Verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you see, these people, these Gentiles, these Galatians, pardon me, were Gentiles who, before their conversion, did not know God. They weren't Jews. See, the Jews knew who the true God was. They needed to be converted and realize the Messiah was here. But these Gentiles, they didn't know God. For when you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. That's idols, in other words. But now, after that ye have known God, and look at what he says here, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. What do you suppose the beggarly elements are? What do you suppose observing days and months and times and years are? How about the winter solstice? How about the summer solstice? How about the spring equinox and the fall equinox? Things like that, the solar cycles, the moon cycles. This is the type of stuff they were observing. That's what Christmas is. That's what Easter is. Christmas is the winter solstice. Easter is the spring equinox. They were going back into their heathen ways. Look what he says there in verse 9, though. After that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. You see, Paul's quick here to show, yeah, you know God, but actually, the more important thing is that you're known of God, that God knows you, and that's why you know him. Look in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. That's why I say the temporal is contingent upon the eternal. God must first know you in an elective, eternal sense for you to know him in a temporal sense. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. It says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. You see, if we love God, it's because God loved us and knew us first. You reason from the effect to the cause. If any man love God, that's the effect, the same is known of him. You see, love God is present tense. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Is known is present perfect tense. You see that? Actually, it's not present perfect tense. Because present perfect, you'd have to be able to substitute has, the same has known of him. It's not, it is, it would be the, it's the passive voice. It's the present tense passive voice. And known is the participle. So is known, known describes the person. He is known of God. So the present tense passive voice functions the same as the present perfect tense. A good example of that is 1 John 5:1. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's not present perfect tense. It's present tense passive voice. The passive voice is if you're receiving the action of the loving. Mm-hmm. I love Set. Set is loved of me. I love Set. She's the object. Set is loved of me is the active. So active was I love Set. Mm-hmm. Set is loved of me is passive. She's receiving the action. So anyway, present tense passive voice, just remember, is equivalent to present perfect. Basically, it's a past completed action. The effect is still felt into the present. I'm sure that was crystal clear to everybody. You hear it enough times, it'll start to make sense to you. I've had to call up a certain pastor friend of mine probably no less than a dozen times to ask the same questions over and over again about some of this more complex grammar stuff. And it slowly sinks in, and eventually you get it. Now, there are some of God's elect children that don't know him like they should, and they need to be converted. And this is all of his elect children to start out with. As soon as we're elected and regenerated, we by nature do not know God like we should. Now, look in Acts 17 and verse 23. This is the whole purpose of the gospel, to locate and to educate the regenerate. This is why I preach 2 times a week. This is why I put out YouTube videos, to try to find God's lost sheep out there and educate them. Acts 17 and verse 23. Paul says, For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul says here, when he finds this altar to the unknown God, you people are ignorantly worshiping the true God. He's unknown to you. They had statues and idols for every other god out there, and they wanted to make sure that they hadn't missed any, so we make an altar to the unknown God, and that pretty much covers them all. And Paul says, this unknown God, this is actually the God of the universe. This is the true God, and I'm going to declare him unto you. Look at Acts 22 and verse 14. Acts 22 and verse 14. Let's start at verse 13. Well, let's, you know, came unto me isn't it probably a good place to start. Let's start in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, this is Paul, this is the Apostle Paul here. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, that and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So God had chosen Paul that he would know his will, or that he would know God. But Paul, at this point, though he knew a lot, he didn't know the true God. He didn't know Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting. He needed to learn to know God better. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. Paul here is talking about his kinsmen, his brethren, the children of Israel, some of whom were God's elect. And these are the ones he's talking about here in Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, they're zealous for God, but they don't really know much about him. Mm-hmm. They don't know hardly anything about him. Mm-hmm. Just like Paul was before he was converted. He knew so little about God that he was persecuting God and his people. They need to be converted. And that's what he goes on to say. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells them that God already did it all for you. You don't need to try to attain the righteousness of God by your own law-keeping or something. That Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believeth. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Some of God's elect, even some of God's elect in the church, need to know God better than they do. In fact, we all do. But there are some people that just really need to know God better than they do. This is what Paul's talking about here. He's writing, remember, to the church in Corinth. He's writing to a local New Testament church here, and in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, he's not talking about the reprobate out there. He's talking to a church. He's saying, you people need to wake up, get with the program. Some of you don't have the knowledge of God, and you ought to be ashamed of that. And we should be, especially if we've been in the church for a while and we don't know anything about God, and somebody asks you to explain your faith and you can't even tell them what you believe because you don't know, and you just say, well, ask the pastor. Well, you know what? Wake up. Start reading your Bible. Start listening to some sermons. We need to have the knowledge of God. And that's what I'm here for. That's why I preach every week, to edify the church, to build up the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But this even happened to Jesus's personal disciples, his closest 12 disciples. Even they didn't know him as they should have known him. Look at John 14, 7 through 9. John 14, 7 through 9. This is a common problem. And this is why the Bible is full of exhortations telling us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'll give you some of those verses here at the end. John 14, 7 through 9. Jesus says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Jesus says, "I've been with you for 3.5 years by now," pretty much 3.5 years. This is the end of his ministry. He's like, "And you don't even know me. You asked to see the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am God manifest in the flesh. I am the express image of God's person. I am God. And you asked to see the Father." Philip didn't know him as he should have known him. You see, this is a big emphasis in this church, is it not? Knowledge. Don't we emphasize knowledge? You come to our church, there's not a whole lot of music program. We sing a few hymns, right? There's not a whole lot of plays and whatever other nonsense that's in other churches and musicals and readings of cute stories or whatever and testimonies and all this other stuff. There's pretty much some prayer, there's some singing, and then there's a lot of preaching. The bulk of the service, an hour to an hour and 45 minutes sometimes, whenever I go way too long, is preaching. It's all about knowledge. The hymns that we sing are not just repeating the same old chorus a million times over again, "Oh, how I love Jesus," a million times. They're teaching us. We teach and admonish each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So everything about our service is teaching and learning. There's probably more doctrine in the five-minute prayer that I offer in the beginning of the service than there is in a lot of sermons that you'd find in a lot of these silly churches. Everything is focused on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, just while I'm thinking about it, there's nothing more important than the knowledge of Jesus Christ. These foolish Arminians, all they're concerned about is just getting people into heaven. They're not getting people into heaven anyway, but they think they are. And it's all about getting people into heaven. But you know what? Paul said that the thing that was important to him was the knowledge of Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Should have given you the verse ahead of time. Philippians 3 and verse 8. You ever wonder what my email address means? AV1611PHI38. AV1611 is King James Bible. The authorized version of 1611. PHI is Philippians 3:8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." You see, the thing is here, Paul doesn't say that I count all things but loss for the excellency of eternal life, for the excellency of spending eternity in heaven. No, he says for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Just to have the knowledge of Christ was worth giving up everything in Paul's life. He lost everything just for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it was worth it. And it is. I wouldn't trade anything in this world for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we all need to grow in knowledge. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. I'll read through these ones quickly. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. Paul here is praying for the saints in Ephesus. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That was Paul's prayer for them. Not money, not riches, not, you know, good family life or whatever. All that stuff's fine. But Paul's prayer for them was that they would grow in knowledge. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. The ministry is given for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, that is the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what I keep working for, to bring you all to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. We're never going to get there, but we aim to get there anyway. And the thing is, the sad thing is, especially for a pastor, is that I know full well that in the church we have 30, 60, and 100-fold Christians. Parable of the sower tells us that, right? That some bring forth fruit, the ones on the good ground, God's elect, they bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And I learned this from a pastor friend of mine who learned it at a pastor's conference that I went from Bill Gothard, and he said that one thing that will burn you out is if you try to bring all your members to full maturity. If you set out, I'm going to make everybody in this church a hundredfolder, you're going to burn yourself out because everybody's not a hundredfolder. And it can be discouraging, but you just have to learn to, you don't want to accept mediocrity. You don't want to accept less than a person's capable of. Just like with your kids, you don't want to accept less than they're capable of, but you also don't want to assume that all of your kids are the same exact intelligence level, all of them have the same aptitudes, and expect the same thing out of all of them. And you can't do that in church, you can't do that in the workplace, you can't do that anywhere. You have to understand that everybody is a little bit different, everybody has different abilities, and try to get the most out of somebody that they're capable of doing. So it can be disappointing when, you know, people, including yourself, myself, don't live up to the standard. But we keep trying. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, once again, he's making a prayer here, a petition to God for these saints in Colossae. And he says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, how much knowledge each of you has of God is one thing, but whether you're increasing in it is the thing that I'm really interested in, because maybe you don't have much knowledge of God yet. Maybe you're newly converted, or maybe you don't, you know, God just hasn't given you the aptitude to know as much as somebody else. But are you increasing in the knowledge of God? That's the thing. You can start out as, you know, knowing next to nothing, and you can increase in knowledge, and that's good. You can have been in the church for 50 years and know a whole lot, but are you still learning more? Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? And you see, God would be more pleased with the little baby Christian that's just starting out with knowing not hardly anything, but he's learning, than he would be with the old, proud Christian that thinks he knows it all and has stopped opening up his Bible and stopped paying attention to the sermons because I already know all that stuff. I'm not learning anything. God will be more happy with the guy that's growing in grace. Look at 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. And that's the thing. The great thing about this book is it is unsearchable. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. And it doesn't matter how much you know about it. There is so much more to learn. This is an inexhaustible book. You could study this one book for the rest of your life and you'll never, ever get to the bottom of it. You'll never stop learning things. It's fascinating. There's no end to it. It is an eternally, an infinitely deep well where you can continue to draw water out of it, which will spring up unto everlasting life. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. Because it tells us about God who's infinite and eternal. So how couldn't the book be infinite? 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see how important the knowledge of God is? And Peter says, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. There, a couple of verses later. And let me give you one more. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Peter sums up. This is the last words we're ever going to hear from Peter until we get to heaven. And this is the last thing that Peter has to say. This is his parting words to whoever he was writing to here and to any Christian that ever reads this book. Here's his parting words. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're willing to give up anything like Paul was to get it, you'll get it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. I was just talking to our brother Bill just yesterday, and he was talking about his conversion here not that long ago, and how he just had been praying in his old church. He'd been praying for a long time that he just wanted to know the truth, whatever it is, whatever the cost. And a lot of people you'll find in our faith had a similar experience. They wanted to know the truth. Whatever was right, whatever was true, they wanted to know it. And God gave it to them. I experienced that, and a lot of people have experienced that. And if you weren't actively asking for it, God knows your heart, and He knows that you want to know the truth. And that's why He blessed you with it. Now, there are some people, some of God's elect, who might not know God, or they might even lose the knowledge of God, but yet God still knows them. And this is the beauty of sovereign grace. They may not have the assurance of eternal life, but they are not eternally lost. I'll give you one example. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. The assurance is in knowing Him. The assurance is in continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, and being not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's where the assurance is. But nevertheless, even people that lose their faith, God still knows them. 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. It says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So these heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus, we read about in the first in the previous verse, they had been teaching people that the resurrection is past already. That, hey, the resurrection already happened. I don't know where all the dead bodies, you know, where they were or what the explanation for that was. I'm sure it was a spiritual resurrection or something like that. They were preterists, basically. They said the resurrection's over. And these saints are thinking, well, I didn't see any resurrection. I don't believe this stuff anymore then. I mean, if that's what, I mean, God said, Jesus said He's going to come back and the dead are going to come out of the graves. And you're saying it's already happened and I didn't see it. So they've overthrown their faith. They've lost their faith. Verse 19. Nevertheless, even though that some have had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, notwithstanding, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Even if somebody has had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the Lord knows them because He knew them in a foreknowledge sense. And He knows them in regeneration. And they have eternal life and they can never lose it. Jesus said, "I know my sheep and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So thank you for listening tonight. Next week, I think we'll do something special for Bible study. And then we will get back to the two everythings the week after that, two receivings of the Spirit.